Okay, today we are going to move on to 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 to 38. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of goats and open flowers. All was cedar, and no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost parts of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. And also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubims of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. And it was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub was also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost parts of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square, and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold and evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which was in the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts, and according to all its specifications, he was 7 years in building it.
Hi, good morning, everyone. Very glad to see everybody here today. Well, today's sermon is about, as Deacon Tim has read, it's about this, the building of the Lord's house. Now, last week, Pastor Yap, of course, you know, spoke to us about the building of the exterior of the building. And today, actually, what Tim has just read has to do with the interior, the furnishing of the inside. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was suddenly drawn to the fact that Singapore, as we know it today, is really widely known as one of the most expensive places to own property in the world. After all, what we've just read about is a really amazing sounding piece of property, right? And this is really hardly surprising because of the really limited amount of land and the high population density that we see here. Now, this high demand, limited supply environment has created something of a really like a property craze, where people are constantly looking to buy and to sell their homes in order to reach their investment or housing goals. And along the way, property agencies have come up with really creative ways of helping people buy and sell homes. Now, one particular property agency that's popped up recently and become very popular is Property Lim Brothers. And over the years, they have become one of the more popular property agencies because of their unique ability to give potential buyers a close-up look into the houses that they are looking to sell or buy. Well, personally, I quite enjoy watching their videos because of this. I really like how they highlight the uniqueness of a home and its particular location. I also like how I'm able to learn more about the owners of the home as the renovation and the decor themes are being featured in the videos. Now, I think how homes are designed and decorated often reflect the personalities of those living in them and tell us more about who the homeowners really are. Now, I recently watched a video that featured a Singaporean man who turned his three-room, 700-square-foot HDB flat into this amazing ship-inspired home for his family. The homeowner, his name is Mr. Ismail, said that he intentionally did this because he wanted his home to reflect his passion for the ocean, for fishing, and for boating. And so Ismail decided to combine all these elements into a unique home decor which he called the interior of a luxury yacht. Now, what this story shows us is this. As you notice the details of a person's home, you also get to know the people who live there. And today, we see a house built more than 3,000 years ago by King Solomon. And what we have read shows us that this isn't any ordinary house. It's a house that's built for the God of the universe. And the amazing thing is that we get this incredibly detailed look on the inside. Now, we can also almost consider this an ancient remake of a Property Lim Brothers video showcasing an amazing and jaw-droppingly gorgeous and glorious home. And the details that we are introduced to, the details we see in this passage, are really meant to tell us more about the God of the universe who will live inside this house. The way the house is built and the materials that are used in the house clearly show us at least three important truths about the true and living God. And I believe that this is the purpose of our passage that we are looking at this morning. Now, first, we see that the God who lives here is one of breathtaking beauty. Second, the text points us to a God of matchless worth. And third, tragically though, we also see a God to whom access to is severely and severely restricted and limited. Now, last Sunday, Pastor Yap reminded us how Solomon's kingdom was marked by peace, it was marked by prosperity, it was marked by abundance, and how, because of this, Solomon was now able to do something his father, King David, couldn't do. He could actually build the Lord's house. Now, some people refer to this building that Solomon built as the Lord's temple, but I would prefer a more literal reading of the original Hebrew, which calls it a house. But I also think that this is a better translation because it also better aligns with the Lord's intention to live among his people. Now, let's take a closer look at verse 15. The writer says this, Solomon lined the walls of the house on the inside with the boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. Now, the first thing our text points us to is how breathtakingly beautiful the Lord's house is. Now, we are told that Solomon used only the best. He used only the finest varieties of wood that were available during that time. Now, I believe that these types of wood were chosen not only because of their durability, which is of course important when building something, but also because of their beauty. Now, as interior designers like to say, the wood that Solomon used was top-line stuff, and this would make up most of the building, forming a sort of paradise decor, some kind of paradise theme throughout the house. Now, verse 18 also gives us more details about the intricate design on the inside of the house. We are told that the cedar within the house was carved. I want you to imagine that, right? It was carved in the form of gourds, which are actually fruits, and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. Let's picture that for a moment. And what we see here is that the wooden paneling covered the intricate and detailed carvings of the fruit and open flowers. The decorations remind us, surely, of a garden. And it's slightly intended to point us back to the Garden of Eden, where the Lord's presence with his people was unhindered. Now, Solomon designed and decorated the Lord's house with all this beauty that he could imagine, and he did all that to make a beautiful house for the Lord. So, of course, we need to ask ourselves, why did he do it? Why did Solomon do all this? Why did Solomon spare no expense in ensuring the house was thoroughly beautiful? Was Solomon just some kind of vain, narcissistic king? Did he do this as a kind of vanity project to highlight his wealth to the rest of the nations? Did he do this because he wanted to leave behind a great monument for himself? Well, thankfully not. Our text makes it clear that Solomon wanted to build a beautiful house that would be fitting for an exceedingly beautiful God. Solomon's father, King David, understood this principle very, very well. Listen to what he wrote in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To do what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his house or his temple. David's deepest longing, as we see here, was to live in the Lord's house every single day of his life, to spend every moment there. David knew that God was a beautiful God, and he longed to gaze and look upon the beauty of God in the glory of his house. And this was the longing and desire that constantly burned in the heart of King David. But honestly, what do we mean when we say that God is beautiful? After all, we don't normally use the word beautiful to describe God, do we? Now, God's beauty stems from his perfection. Now, when we say that God is perfect, we mean that God lacks absolutely nothing, that God needs nothing. Now, as theologian Wayne Grudem, some of us are familiar with him, he puts it, "Beauty is God possessing everything that is good. God is beautiful because he has everything good in himself." Let's think about that for a moment, right? What do you consider beautiful? Think about that. What do you consider beautiful? The smile of a child? The artistic talents of a friend? Your spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband? I don't know. Maybe some of us consider a rainbow or a majestic mountain beautiful. How about a beautifully written piece of music? That stirs some of us, doesn't it? Now, everything that we consider beautiful find their source in God, who is beautiful. Why? Because God is beauty itself. Anything that we see that is good is a reflection of a good and beautiful God who has made everything. Anything that we see that is beautiful should lead us to worship the Lord and reflect on his beauty and goodness. David understood this well, and he longed to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in the house of the Lord itself. Now, one of the things I really miss during this pandemic is being able to travel. I think many of us share that sentiment. And if you speak with my family, they'll tell you that the one thing I really love is mountains. Now, I'm somehow deeply drawn to the beauty and majesty of mountains. There's this majesty and sereneness about it, right? When you look at a huge mountain. And I love mountains because they remind me of the majesty and the beauty of God who made them. You see, you and I are made in God's image, and we were meant to bask in the glory of a beautiful God. This is why whenever we see something beautiful, we are reminded of the God who is beauty in his purest essence. This is why human beings, whether you're Christian or otherwise, have this innate longing to gaze and look upon beautiful things. We were created partly to enjoy God's beauty. And one day, we will bask in the true and unhindered beauty of God, whom we will live with forever. And this is why the temple or the house that Solomon built for the Lord was so exceedingly beautiful. It was meant to point us to the source of true beauty and goodness and to make us long for the Lord. Now, the second thing our passage shows us about God is his matchless worth. Verses 21 and 22. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across. Let's imagine that. In the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold. Until the whole house was finished, also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Now what we see here is an amazing amount of gold used in the building of the inside of the Lord's house. Not sure if you noticed this, but the word gold is used almost 10 times in our entire passage today, showing us just how lavishly the precious metal was just used throughout the inside of the building. Now, from some passages in 1 Chronicles, we can estimate that more than 108,000 talents, or about 4,000 tons of gold, and a vast amount of silver, bronze, and iron were used to build the inside of this house. And from what we see, this wasn't just any old type of gold. You know, gold has many different grades, right? This gold was likely of a very high quality because you needed gold like that in order to see the carved forms in the wood under the gold. It took gold of the highest quality in order to do this. Now, curiosity, I went to just check out how much all that gold will be worth in today's terms. It turns out that 4,000 tons of gold is worth about 250 billion Sing dollars today. I can't do the maths in my head, but it must be a lot, right? There was so much gold in this temple that everything would have shimmered and glittered. It would have been just this incredibly glorious sight. Just imagine that in your minds for a moment. Now, some scholars, right, and historians have criticized this as a complete waste of resources, arguing that the gold could have somehow been put to better use. Others have criticized Solomon for being a vain king who had nothing better to do with his vast riches. But none of that is true. And how do we know this? Because later on, in 1 Kings 9:3, God gives his personal stamp of approval on this house. Now listen to this. These are the very words of God. God says, "I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever." The amount of gold, the amount of precious metals God used, and God's acceptance of this house tells us precisely that God is of matchless worth. The extensive cost of building God's house was precisely the point the writer is making here. Yahweh is a God of matchless worth, and nothing given to him, no matter how expensive or costly, is remotely excessive. Solomon wanted to make clear that he didn't serve a God who was worth less than anything he could give. He wanted to show that the God he served deserved only the very, very best. Now, isn't that still true today? Now, if we say that God is the best, which I don't think any of us have a problem saying, shouldn't he then deserve our best? In the case of Solomon, God was worth way more than the best gold and things that money could buy. Solomon understood that. He showed the worth of God by putting his resources in whom he drew his greatest joy from. Likewise, we show what we value most by investing our time and resources on what we feel brings us the most joy and happiness. Now, if you think that your upcoming BTO or new car will bring you the most joy and happiness, you will naturally spend your time and resources on it because of its perceived worth to you. And this principle can likewise be applied to anything in life that you think brings you joy and happiness. But the question is, if you say that Jesus is your true joy, if you confess that, and if you really mean it, what then are you willing to give to him? And what aren't you willing to give to him? What are you really willing to sacrifice and offer up to the God of matchless worth? Would it be the best part of your day? Would it be the best of your talents, your resources? Would it be the best season in your life? The best of your strength? The best of your worship? The matchless worth of God is what the amazing amount of gold in Solomon's temple was meant to point to. And in the final analysis, we, the reader, are drawn to realize that nothing, not even our greatest treasure, not even our lives, will come close to being worthy of the eternal God of matchless worth. Now, brothers and sisters, is there something you can think of right now that you value more than Jesus? Maybe it's time you take stock of what these things are and honestly ask yourselves why that is the case. Jesus invites you and me to give our best to him because he is matchlessly worthy. Now, what we've seen so far in our text is God's breathtaking beauty and his matchless worth. Now, God this beautiful and worthy should make us long to be around him, right? It should make us want to be in his presence at every moment. But tragically, we see from our passage that this wasn't the case. Rather, we see that access to this incredibly beautiful and worthy God is severely restricted, is so limited. We read about this very unique room called the inner sanctuary that was situated right at the back, the innermost part of this house. Verses 19 and 20, the inner sanctuary Solomon prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. Okay, that's about 9 meters all around. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. Now, this unique room took up the rear third, the last part of the interior floor area of the house, and it was a perfect cube, as I mentioned, measuring 9 meters on all sides. Now, it's given two names. It is referred to as an inner sanctuary, or more literally, the rear room in the Hebrew, and it's also called the most holy place, or what some of us know as the Holy of Holies. Now, this is the clearest indication that that house Solomon built was in fact the new tabernacle. Now, some of us will remember from our Exodus sermon series that we preached some time back that in the days of Moses, the tabernacle also had a cube-shaped space that was half the size of the one described here, and that was called the most holy place. And we know that its purpose was identical to the most holy place in this house that Solomon was building. It was here that the Ark of the Covenant would be placed. And so what it tells us, because the Ark of the Covenant is here, this room would be the focal point where God's presence would be most fully known. Now, like the most holy place of the tabernacle, this room could be accessed only by one priest, and he could only enter once a year. And because of that, we realize that the most holy place, the place that symbolized God's presence most fully, was sadly also a place of incredibly restricted access. Now, not only did the doors that were built restrict physical access to this place, we are told in 2 Chronicles 3:14 that a veil of blue, purple, and crimson fabric prevented anyone from even looking into the room. And even if you somehow managed to get past all the obstacles and restrictions, you still yet be faced with another obstacle: the sight of two imposing, terrifying cherubim guarding the door and the path into God's holy presence. Now, the sight of this cherubim would have reminded the Israelites of the cherubim guarding the way to the Garden of Eden that God put in place to ensure that no one would return after Adam's rebellion in Genesis 3. Now, what all this is meant to show us is that the path to God's presence is painfully blocked, is painfully limited to very, very, very few people. Now let's stop for a moment. Let's ask ourselves some questions. How does seeing such restricted access to the beautiful and worthy God make you feel? I don't know about you, but it makes me really sad. A God who is so beautiful and worthy makes me want to worship. It makes me want to be in His presence. After all, that was what we were created to do. Like David, it makes me want to long to see and behold His beauty. But we know that because of sin, because of our rebellion against God, access to Him is almost completely restricted. Sin has literally robbed us of the joy of being in God's presence. And isn't that tragic? Now, isn't it then such good news that you and I no longer worship in Solomon's temple? Isn't it such good news that now you and I can have personal access to God through Jesus Christ? Now, the writer of Hebrews, he knew this, and he boldly proclaims this wonderful news when he says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way He has opened for us through the curtain, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do this. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith." This is the good news that Jesus brings. People who once had no way to God are now able to find their way back to His presence through Jesus. Jesus has dealt with all the barriers preventing free access to God. He has personally removed the strict and limited access to God caused by our sin and our rebellion. He has done that by giving Himself as a sin offering on the cross and by shedding His blood as a sacrifice for those who were once God's enemies. And because of what He's done, Jesus has fully opened the way back to God. The path that was once severely restricted is no longer restricted. It is reopened. All you and I need to do is call on the name of Jesus, believe in Him, and in faith ask for the forgiveness of our sins. And if you do that, Jesus will welcome you unreservedly into the presence of the immeasurably beautiful and worthy God. Now, if you have never done so, if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I invite you now to throw yourself at Jesus' feet and believe in your heart that only Jesus alone has the way back for you, has the way back for you into God's presence. There's no other way. And if you need to talk to somebody about this, please look for me or any of our pastors or leaders after this service. We would love to talk to you about Jesus. And for the rest of us who have already put our faith in Jesus, I want you to remember that God no longer dwells or lives in a house made of wood, stone, or gold. God now makes his home among us, his people, through the Holy Spirit. This is why it's so crucial that God's people gather corporately to worship him. Because every time we do that, we do so together in the holy presence of the living God in Jesus Christ. Every time we gather together, we get to be in God's unrestricted presence because Jesus has ushered us into God's very throne room, the Holy of Holies. We get to be there because of all that Jesus has done. What was once severely restricted has now become fully accessible in Christ. From the opening pages of the Bible, right through the very end, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God actively working to dwell with humanity. That's true. God wants us to live with him. He wants to live among his people. What started in the Garden of Eden with God coming down was confirmed through the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. The desire of God to live among his people has found its ultimate fulfillment and climax in Jesus, who left the glory of heaven, took on human flesh so that he could become one of us to do what? To live with us. This pattern of God graciously and willingly moving from heaven to earth to dwell with us is just crystal clear throughout the pages of the Bible. Listen to how the Bible ends, Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. But why is God so determined to dwell with us? Why didn't he just stop when Adam rebelled against him? Why didn't God just hit the reset button? God is determined to dwell with us simply because God never stops loving his creatures and his things. Just like a parent desires to be around his children all the time, God wants to live among us. He wants to be close to us because he loves us perfectly. And his love means it has always been God's purpose for people to have access to him and to be with him anytime, anywhere. Now think about that. The God of creation, who is immeasurably beautiful and worthy, he desires, he wants, he longs to dwell with you. How does that make you feel? And what should your proper response be? I think that knowing that God wants to dwell with me means that I need to learn to dwell with him. It means that I am to live and grow into the relationship that God wants me to be within, with him, within, in him. And growing into relationship with God means you and I need to spend time with him. Now, after all, isn't that how you develop all human relationships? By spending time. We need to spend time with God, talking to him in prayer. We need to listen to his voice as we dive into his word. You need to spend time regularly basking in the beauty of God. That was the Sabbath principle. You cannot grow in your relationship with God unless you commit, unless you determine to spending real time with your Maker. And this is so important for anyone who is serious about wanting to know and love God more deeply. Now, maybe you have neglected spending real time with God. Maybe God has been relegated down your list of priorities. Maybe you can't remember when was the last time you actually even opened your Bible or said a prayer to Him. Maybe you've not even felt the Lord's presence for the longest time. Now, if this describes you at this point in time, the good news is it doesn't have to continue that way. Remember, God wants to dwell with you. He desires to be in an intimate relationship with you. And what that means is that you can always come back to Him in Christ and commit again to wanting to be with Him. Brothers and sisters, choose today to live in the glorious and beautiful presence of the living God. Let us pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking with us today. Help us to live well in your presence. May our lives be marked with your beauty. May what we offer be reflect your priceless worth. And may we live each moment, each day, thankful for Jesus, who has personally and sacrificially opened the way back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.